there. Oh, I did, Jesus said. And then Gabriel continued, do they know all about how you love them and what you did for them? Oh, no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Gabriel was perplexed. With astonishment, he asked, then what have you done to let everyone know about your love and your plan of salvation for them? Jesus said, I've asked Peter and James, John, and a few more friends to tell other people about me. Those who are told will in turn tell still other people about me, and my story will be spread to the remotest parts of the earth. Ultimately, all of mankind will have heard about my life and what I have done for them. Well, of course, Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew well what poor stuff men were made of. Yes, he said, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans? And Jesus answered, no, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He's counting on you and me to spread the gospel. High on God's to-do list is the evangelization of the world. His early disciples followed the Great Commission and devoted themselves to reaching their world. Christ counted on them and they delivered. Have we done as well? You can see that does really capture the idea of what God's plan is for getting the gospel out to your neighbors, co-workers, and the world we live in. And it's the challenge that we all face to really take that commission seriously and do it. Now, I have discovered, maybe not entirely on my own, but that there are two evangelistic strategies that I see in the pages of the New Testament. One is involves the community, and that's the people out there, all the people that you know, all the people that you come in contact with, people that you don't know, people in other countries, in other parts of the world. And then the crowd is us. We're the crowd. We're the crowd that gathers together on Sunday morning. We gather here to learn and to be motivated, encouraged, and challenged, and then go out of here to live that week with faith and boldness as we follow the Lord. So the two evangelistic strategies are these. Go and seek. That's probably the one that we hear preached at us more often than not. The Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples. Go and seek. I don't know if I said preach or not. Go and seek the lost. It's the message that the church go to the world. That's our job and responsibility. But sometimes we say, come and see. To the world, we might say, come to the church, come to Bible study, come and see. And I find that these two strategies Jesus modeled, and we find them in the New Testament. Come with me and see. Come to my Bible study. Come to our church. Come and see what we're learning. There are things happening. Come and see and experience that for yourself. Other times it's wherever you go and whenever you go, go out and seek the lost. And this is the model and the example that we have from Jesus. And so what we're really interested in asking is not what would Jesus do and say. We're interested in asking this question, what did Jesus do and say? So when it comes to trying to figure out a model for evangelism, there's a lot of them. One of the ones that none of us are involved in is in mass evangelism, the Billy Graham style or the Luis Palau style, where some big crusade is put on and hundreds or thousands of people come. But Jesus did that from time to time, not so much what we would call the mass crusade, but he certainly preached to the multitudes and preached to the crowd. And so I think that we can see in Jesus' life and example these two strategies of evangelism. Come and see, which I might call invitational evangelism. This is where you're inviting people to come to something. Come to your home, come to your study, come to your church, come to Vacation Bible School, these kinds of things. And the other one is called Go and Seek, kind of a slow reveal there, and what we commonly call relational or relationship evangelism. Invitational, you can do that anywhere, anytime, any place. Just invite someone to something, to hear about Christ, to go to a marriage seminar, to invite people to come to something where you think the gospel is going to be presented. And then the other one is what we usually are engaged in. We're engaged in relationship evangelism. Sometimes it takes months or years to develop the kind of relationship we're looking for, so we feel like we've earned the right to share the gospel. Paul did that on occasion, but Paul also went into a city where he knew nobody and just started to proclaim the gospel. And so we don't have to wait till we have established relationships with people before we can share. Sometimes it might be with a new coworker or a new neighbor who just moves into the area, or even someone who attends church, because not everybody who attends church is already a Christian. Some are coming because they want to learn. They want to understand what this is all about. Someone invited them, and they need people to come alongside them and share the gospel with them. So in the come and see model, come to church, come to my Bible study, come on the retreat with me, come to vacation Bible school, come to camp. And you can probably think of other things that you could do. If you like to camp, you can invite your neighbor to go camping with you. If you like to sew, you can invite someone over to your house to do crafts or sew with you. There's all sorts of different things that we can do where you're just inviting someone over to your place or to something you do where there's a spiritual connection. You're looking for those opportunities. I think that the come and see model is illustrated in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 46. The words are not going to appear on the screen. I'm going to read this passage to you. So if you'd like to open your Bibles, it'll be in John chapter 1. This is the early part of Jesus' ministry. You know that Jesus' ministry officially started when he was in his 30s and he came out, found John the Baptist, and John baptized him. And John was able to recognize that this was God's son, God's Messiah. He announced it to the other people. And then Jesus really officially began his ministry. We know he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted for those 40 days by Satan. He came back out. And when he came back out, he didn't just immediately start his ministry. He was hanging out with John the Baptist. And in this passage here in John chapter 1, starting at verse 35, it says that John was standing near the Jordan River with two of his disciples. Remember, these are disciples of John now. They're not yet disciples of Jesus. And gazing at Jesus as he walked by, John said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Jesus turned around and saw them following and said to them, "What do you want?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And Jesus answered, "Come and you will see." There's the first time we see that idea of come and see. Jesus himself inviting people to come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Now it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of those two disciples who heard what John had said, and Andrew followed Jesus. Andrew first found his own brother Simon and told him, "It says in the Bible, we have found the Messiah," which is translated God's anointed. I can almost imagine him coming and saying, I think we found the Messiah. Could it be? And he first tells his brother. He and his brother had a good relationship, obviously. They worked together. They were good friends. And Andrew goes and he first tells his brother. And I know oftentimes when it comes to evangelism, after we become a believer, the first person we want to tell is someone in our family. We want to tell our mom and dad or our brother and sister or our cousin or somebody. And that's exactly what Andrew did. "I think we found the Messiah." Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, and maybe more appropriately translated rock. Peter was the first rock in the faith. On the next day, Jesus wanted to set out for Galilee. And this time, Jesus found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law and the prophets, and they also wrote about him too. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, we think is the Messiah. Come and follow us and learn about him." And the last verse in this passage, verse 46, says, Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." And I think that that's what we need to do. We need to do that more often. And whatever it is that you're involved in that has any spiritual connection whatsoever, invite people to come. Or invite people to come to things that you're already involved in, especially in the relationship evangelism side of things. And wait for that opportunity. Look for that opportunity to bring in the spiritual aspect of your conversation. But if you're not hanging out with non-believers, you'll never have that opportunity to share with them. And you've heard it said and read in the Bible many times that Jesus is called the friend of sinners. Could that be said of you and of me, that we're friends of sinners, that we like to hang out with sinners for the sole purpose of loving them to Jesus? And there are a lot of people that we see and we hang out with that are not going to be our best friends necessarily. They might be a little bit odd or strange, or they might have some habits that we don't really approve of or like. But you have to hang out with those people in order to have the opportunity to share Christ with them. So besides, come and see, the second evangelistic strategy is go and seek. Go to your neighbors. Go to the park and share the gospel. Go to the hospital. People are really open to spiritual things when they have some illness or sickness and they're not sure they're going to recover. Or it happens at a point in their life when they're really down and discouraged, and that just adds on top of it. Go to the hurting. Go to the prison. Go anywhere. Go out in your workplace. Out in the neighborhood. This is what Jesus would command us to do. Those who would evangelize your neighbors and your relatives, they're also people who have a genuine love for people. That's really hard. It's really hard, I think, because we tend to love people that are lovely. We tend to love people who are like us. But those who really are going to be evangelistic in their lifestyle and their approach are going to be people who really, really genuinely love other people. And so this idea of loving your neighbor is illustrated in Luke chapter 10. And that's the story of the Good Samaritan. Final frame here. The Good Samaritan story is kind of unique because someone came to Jesus and they wanted to know how they could get eternal life. And at the end of this, the Lord says, "You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, everything else, and love your neighbor as yourself." And this guy wanted to justify himself. I'll read this in just a minute. And so he said, "Who is my neighbor?" And normally we think of our neighbor as the guy who lives next door, the guy you already know. But in this story, the Good Samaritan's neighbor was a total, complete stranger. And that's how Jesus in part defines what a neighbor is. Starting at verse 25 of chapter 10 of Luke, I'll read this passage again. Open your Bibles if you'd like to follow along in Luke chapter 10. There was a Jewish, I changed this phrase here, expert in the law doesn't really communicate too much. So I changed the translation with a little bit of liberty here. Now a Jewish Bible scholar stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What's written in the law? How do you understand it?" Well, the scholar answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the Bible teacher, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" I have a feeling that this guy is like a lot of us. He enjoyed being around people he knew and liked and that were like him. But he didn't want to hang around with people that were different. He probably didn't want to hang around with maybe homosexual people or prostitutes or those who worked in certain professions that they didn't approve of, or those who had different points of view about this and that that you didn't like. And certainly a Jewish person would never want to hang out with a Samaritan. And there are probably different groups of people that you wouldn't feel comfortable hanging around with. Maybe it's Islamic people. Maybe it's people of a certain color or from a certain country. Jesus sort of just destroys that idea of being selective about who you're going to share with in this story. Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest, the kind of person you would expect to help a needy person, was going down the road, but when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side of the road. And then there was a Levite, another person that you would expect would be spiritual and godly, who would reach out and touch this man and help this man as much as he could. So the Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side of the road as well. But a Samaritan, the least likely person to help another Jewish person, came along. A Samaritan who was traveling came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of this man, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way. Which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Well, the Jewish Bible scholar had to say, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, then go and do the same. There's a few what I'll call less obvious takeaways from this story about the Good Samaritan. And the first one is that the parable answered the question, who is my neighbor? In this case, it's not one of his best friends or someone he knew very well. As I said, it was a total stranger to him, someone of a different background, someone who was despised by Jewish people in general, but he stopped to help him. It also describes what loving one's neighbor really looks like. And I think my favorite definition of love has always been the sacrificial giving of yourself to meet the needs of another person. The sacrificial giving of whatever you have, whoever you are, to help meet the needs of another person. And that's what this is describing. This guy, this Samaritan, went out of his way to meet the needs, every need he had, the physical needs, the financial needs, made sure the innkeeper fed him and took care of him. And he reached out to meet the needs. That's what love is. That's what loving your neighbor looks like. Anytime you discover that anyone you know has some sort of a need and you reach out to help meet that need, you're doing a very loving thing and you're following this great teaching that Jesus gave us and you're showing that you're interested in evangelism, because those who are interested in evangelism reach out with a tenacious love to reach other people for Christ. If you don't love other people, you will not be an evangelist. You won't share your faith. It takes a love for the lost, a realization that they're dying and going, they're dead in sin and going to hell unless you intervene with the gospel and Jesus intervenes by his Holy Spirit to save that lost soul. And the final takeaway from this is that the parable defines what a neighbor is. It's anybody in need who is near. Not just the guy that lives next door, but the guy you pass on the freeway who's stranded and the hood of the car's open. It could be on vacation, you meet someone for the first time and you don't know anything about them. You'll probably never see each other again, but there's a time and a place where you can meet those needs and reach out to those people. Those who are evangelists and evangelistically minded, who want to share the gospel and pray that they might have opportunity to share the gospel, are those who really deeply love everyone, even the stranger or the person that's completely different from you and whatever background you have. I'm not sure who that is for me. I think there was a time when I really despised Islamic people, those of the Islamic faith, because of the treachery and the kinds of things that that religion fostered, the killing of the infidel. And there probably was a time when I deeply despised someone who was in a relationship, man with man or woman with woman. That just was very, very hard for me. And I had to learn that God loves those people. Look past whatever their thing is, their sin, their behavior, their differences. Look beyond them and see that there are real people that God loves and Jesus died for. And not to put labels and categories on people. So just thinking about this idea of evangelism and the approach that Jesus took, I've used this summary a number of times. I've said that Jesus evangelized the multitudes, but he discipled those who responded. You can see in the early part of Jesus' ministry, everywhere he went, there was a crowd of people. And everywhere he went, some people responded. And everywhere he went, some people rejected. But that did not stop Jesus from blasting the message to everybody he met. And that's what we can do too. We can share the message, whether it's a waitress or the guy that's at the gas station or at the grocery store or the coworker or whoever it is. You can blast the message, that is, share the message graciously and kindly, and not knowing if that person will respond or not. Because Jesus and Paul and everybody else who's ever shared the gospel has had the mixed response. Some will receive Christ and accept the gospel, and some will reject it totally. And then there's others who will just take their time and wait and ponder. I think I did that for quite a number of months after I first heard the gospel, maybe as much as a year, pondered, thought about it. It had to be presented two or three different times before I responded in faith and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I'll bet you there's a few of you here that accepted Christ later in your life, and that was exactly your same story. You heard it, you heard it, you heard it, and then finally on that fourth or fifth time, God had prepared your heart and you were willing to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. So I found that sometimes the people that reject the gospel message later on will be the very people that are begging to hear it again and want to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. The passage that's probably most familiar with this is from Matthew chapter 18. Rob has shared and other people have shared the idea that in these two verses, there's one main verb and three separate participles that hang on the main verb. That's very common in English and very common in the Greek language too. It's just sometimes easier to figure it out when you're looking at the Greek New Testament. So what is the main verb in Matthew chapter 28? Make disciples. Make disciples. A disciple is a learner, someone who's learning about Christ, learning about the gospel, learning about the Christian life. Do you remember that story in the Gospels where Jesus was teaching at a certain point in his ministry? It says, and some of Jesus' disciples stopped following him. They were learning. They were interested in learning and taking it all in until Jesus said something that they didn't like, and they stopped being his disciples. So someone who's just willing to listen to you and learn about Christ or read the Bible with you or take a tract from you, they're sort of disciples. They're learning and going. And they can come to a place where they stop being a disciple or come to the place that they continue on and become a great disciple of Jesus Christ. So the idea of these participles, when we read in our New Testament, our English Bible says, go and make disciples. But what we maybe should say is make disciples as you go, when you go. Assuming that all of us are going through life, we're all on that journey of trying to find people who need Jesus Christ. And so we're going. We're already going. As I go home today, as I go to the store tomorrow, as I go to work on Monday and Tuesday, I'm going. And as I go, when I go, I should be looking for those opportunities to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then here's the hard part about discipleship. After they've accepted Christ and you won them to the Lord Jesus, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded you. You see, discipleship never ends. It just keeps going, unless you're already obeying every command wonderfully and perfectly that Jesus has ever given to us. But when you accept Jesus Christ, the new life begins. Baptism is usually the external outward demonstration of your faith so others can see it and know. Receive Jesus Christ, be baptized, and then continue to learn and grow in the faith until you're obeying and practicing and following everything that Jesus and the other New Testament and Old Testament writers have given for us. There's a passage in Acts chapter 14 that says, after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to the city of Derbe and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, well, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Do you see the pattern, though, there? It's the pattern that we've all probably experienced if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Someone shared the gospel with you. Someone preached the gospel, shared the gospel, and you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then that person or that group continued to pour their lives and their hearts and the Word into your life until you became a more mature follower of Jesus Christ. I made this up myself because it seems like it. I didn't make this part up. The following part I made up because it seems like the people that say preach the gospel, use words if necessary, don't understand this next principle. And that is this. No one has ever become a Christian by looking at a believer's good life. A person must hear the gospel in order to become a Christian. Preach the gospel. use words if you have to. No one has ever looked at my life, as good as it has been at certain times, and said, oh, Rick, I want to become just like you. I want to become what? They don't even know what to call it. If they see your good life and they like the way you're living, they like the way you treat each other in the marriage relationship, they like the way you've raised your kids, they like the way you do business, they like the way you mow your lawn. I mean, whatever it might be, that has never won anyone to Jesus Christ. We must open our mouths. We must share the gospel. No one will ever get saved by just looking at your nice, godly, clean life. Nobody. I have some regrets about high school. Even though I first was exposed to the gospel in high school, none of my high school friends ever once sat me down and shared the gospel with me. I heard it at some other kind of meeting. And then I heard it when I went to college at Portland State University. The first time someone presented to me a gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws and read that to me. But no one in high school ever opened their mouth and shared the gospel. In high school, I was pretty wild. I did a lot of things that I didn't really think was so good. And during all that time, there was this aching in my heart for knowing the truth and knowing who God was. And I looked at other people who were good. You know, they didn't drink and smoke and use drugs and they didn't swear. And I thought, these are really good people, but who are they? They were Christians who never said a word. A lot of those good people were Christians. They were good, but I never heard the gospel, never was challenged to receive Christ by looking at their good life. And that'll never happen with you either. Unless somehow by chance, someone is so down and out, and they look at your kindness and your love, and they say, why is your life so different? And then, well, you better tell them about Jesus if you ever get that question asked to you. But that's never, never happened to me. And maybe it will happen to you. I hope it does. So the idea of go and seek is taught in the following passages. I just call this one ready to share. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. May I just change that just a bit? Because setting apart Christ is a wonderful set of words. It has to do about sanctify Christ. Make Christ first and holy in your life. Set Christ apart as the Lord and Master of your life. put Jesus Christ on the throne of your life and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess, yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. Make sure that Jesus Christ is sitting at the throne of your heart. If Jesus Christ is at the throne and you're taking your marching orders from Him, it won't be hard and difficult for you to be willing to open up your mouth and share the good news with people that come into your life. Set apart Christ as the Lord of your life, the Lord in your heart. And another passage of Scripture is this one. I'm not ashamed. I always have to turn around and see if it came up. It'd be nice if there was a monitor right there. Then I wouldn't have to do that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are you? How could you be ashamed of something that changed your life and took you from death to life, from hell to heaven? How could any of us be ashamed of the gospel? You know why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. It's God's powerful means to save people. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If I hadn't heard the gospel, I'd never be saved. It's God's powerful means for saving people. For everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. How can we be ashamed of something that is so powerful that it can take you from death to life? The saving message of truth that comes from Jesus Christ. None of us should be ashamed. And yet we're timid and afraid of what people might think if we say something. What if you spoke the gospel out of love and courtesy and that person hated you for the rest of your life? That happened to Jesus. That happened to Paul. That happens to every missionary who goes out there and shares the gospel. There are people who don't like you anymore because you shared the truth with them. Don't be afraid to lose a friend. You got to do it in the right way, with love and respect. Like that passage we read just before. If I could go back one verse. Boom, there it is. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, out of love for those people that you're speaking with. But don't be afraid to lose a friend because you've shared the life-giving message with them. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Not that you want to go around and be ridiculously obstinate and just turn people off. When I was going to seminary, I worked at a hospital, Good Samaritan Hospital in Portland, Oregon. I was a dialysis technician for 5 years. There was one lady on dialysis who told everybody about Jesus, and she told everybody about how God was going to heal her and this and that. And she pretty much turned most people off to Christ and to Christianity. God never healed her. She died of renal failure. And so even the things she said about God weren't even true, that God was going to heal her, and He didn't heal her. And so sometimes we can be obnoxious and we can be rude and we can be disrespectful. We need to honor the space of our non-believing friends and with respect and love and courtesy share the gospel message with them. That's what that passage tells us to do. And one other one, I have two different translations because I kind of like both. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, turn around, did not come to know God. For in the wisdom of God, this is God's wise plan, the world through its wisdom would not come to know God. Jesus was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. That's kind of an awkward thing, I think. The next translation from the New Living Bible says, since God in His wisdom saw to it that the world would never know Him through their own human wisdom, He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Our preaching is not foolish, and our message is not foolish. It appears to be a silly, foolish way to save people. Where are the miracles? You know, where are the fireworks? Why didn't God design some other plan to save people? No, it's just a simple, what appears to be foolish method. We just share the good news, and God brings them to eternal life. Isn't that sound crazy? Miracles not required? You know, crying and weeping and all sorts of, none of that stuff's required. It's just that we share the gospel and God uses that gospel. It sounds so foolish, but it works because it's God's method. God has designed things so that man will never figure out how to get saved apart from the saving message that we share that comes through Jesus Christ. Wow. I got this from a book I've been reading. God's plan for spreading the gospel is every individual believer proclaiming the message wherever we go. God's means of saving the lost is every individual follower of Christ relearning what it is to share the good news. So, I just want to wrap this up with just a few applications. Finally, prepare yourself to share the gospel. If you will just know one single verse, John 3:16, and memorize it, you're prepared to share the gospel. Because you know your own experience. You know that you came to Christ because you were a sinner. You already know that part. You know that you came to Christ because someone shared with you that Jesus died on the cross for you and then came back to life again. And that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are promised life, sins forgiven. If you know that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, then you can just fill in, he died on the cross, that's, he gave him to die for us and came back to life again, that whoever believes in him will not go to hell, will not perish, but will have eternal life. If you know John 3:16 and can quote it from memory, you can share the gospel. You can fill it in as you go along with all the other things that you know and your own personal testimony, but you've got to prepare yourself with the gospel message. I picked up over in the rack out there. Let's see, I stick it in my Bible here. This is the four spiritual laws, only it's been retitled. And it used to be Campus Crusade for Christ. Now the organization is called CRU. And this is the very thing that was shared with me when I was at Portland State University by a Campus Crusade for Christ guy. You know, God loves you? Yeah, I know that. Do you know that God, Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Yeah, I've been going to church all my life. I know that. He came back to life. Yeah, I actually believed that before I became a Christian, that was probably true. Well, do you know that in order to have eternal life, you have to personally receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yeah, how do I get out of this place? And I snuck out of there as fast as I could. But I heard it from a little tiny booklet. Four little simple principles. And like I said, if you know John 3:16, you know one of the four. Prepare yourself with the gospel message. Pray for opportunities. Pray that God will give you the opportunity to share the gospel. I actually have in a little prayer thing I have. The prayer is, Lord, lead me into the lives of people whom you have prepared to hear and receive the gospel. Lead me to those people. Lead me to those people. Third is, look for opportunities. If you're going to pray for opportunities, then you better have your eyes wide open. Is it going to be your neighbor, the worker? Is it someone who just moved into the neighborhood? Someone who just joined your work staff? People are most interested, I think, when they've gone through some sort of a change or some kind of a crisis. They've changed houses. They've changed neighborhoods. They've changed jobs. Or they just had a crisis. They just found out they have cancer. They just lost a loved one. They lost their 401k because the stock market crashed. When people are in crisis or in need of some sort, they're open to hear something good that you can bring to them. Number four, speak when the opportunity comes. Will you do that? Don't just, you know, tell them you don't smoke and drink or that you don't cuss anymore or don't share the gospel with them. Share the gospel with them. And like I said, this is not a message about how to share the gospel, nor a message about how to prepare your personal testimony. Maybe some other time there'd be a nice place to do that. But this is a message just to kind of motivate you, encourage you. Get out and do it. Just do it. So in closing here, there's one more. That's the fifth one. after you have shared the gospel with them, continue to disciple them as long as they're willing to keep learning. They might come to the place and say, you know, I'm done with this thing. Thanks, but don't talk to me about Jesus anymore. Or they'll want to learn more. Then you'll share with them all sorts of stuff. So here, in closing, there's just a kind of a little closing story that I'll share. It's just very brief. Whether or not you were recruited or enlisted, either way, Jesus needs you. In the military, you know, you can get into that one of two ways. You can sign up, or you can get drafted. You can get recruited in or drafted in. There's no draft going on right now. If we were in a war situation, our young men would be drafted, and some of the older ones would be called back up, where you're sort of forced into it. So I don't know how you want to look at this evangelism thing, making disciples. It's not the highest motivation to feel like you've been forced into it, but Jesus has commanded us to go do it, right? You can do it willingly or reluctantly, but it's a whole bunch better if you just say, I'm going to do this thing. This is what God, Jesus has told me to do. I can't wait to get started. And so here's my closing story. Here's where we'll end. An Army and a Navy and an Air Force and Marine recruiter were all asked to address a group of potential candidates. The Army, Navy, and Air Force recruiters each gave speeches and used up all the allotted time except for a few minutes. So when the, forgive me those of you who weren't in the Marine Corps, so when the Marine recruiter came to the platform, instead of speaking, he walked through the audience, carefully studying each person in the group. When he returned to the platform, he announced, I've noticed that there are only a few of you who are qualified to be a Marine. So after the meeting, when we're all dismissed, I'd like to talk to you at my table. His table was swarmed by those who thought that they were the ones. Now picture another recruiter, Jesus Christ, walks through the church and he announces, there are only a few of you here who are qualified to be my disciple, who will follow me wherever I lead, who will love me more than power or position or possessions, who will do and sacrifice whatever it takes to advance my kingdom and to share the gospel wherever you go. Would you be one of those few? I want to be. Sharing the gospel isn't hard, especially when you're relying upon God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you, give you the strength and courage to do it. Get yourself prepared with the gospel message, look for opportunities, and get to work, and just go do it. That's what we need to do. And if each one of us wins one, and that's a slogan from some years ago, some campaign, each one win one, each one win one. Ask God to give you the blessed, incredibly wonderful, glorious opportunity to lead one person to Christ in 2020. One person. Our church would double if you lead them and then bring them also. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that somebody years ago in my life, and maybe more recently in some others here, shared the gospel with each of us, and we heard it, and we responded to it, and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who's Lord and Savior, who died and rose again. Lord, that message has saved my life. I love that message. I'm not ashamed of it. I want to proclaim it. I want you to lead me into the lives of those who need to hear about Jesus. And give us the boldness. Give us the love for those people, Lord, whoever they may be, wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. Give us love for them and boldness to share the truth with them. And Lord, instill that one final phrase in each one of our hearts. Each one, win one. Each one, win one. Lord, help us all to embrace that and seek your face and asking you for that joyous, glorious opportunity to be able to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.